And let's open up our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We are in the fourth week, I guess it's the fifth week, of our current sermon series on the great truths, some of the great truths of the Reformation, truths that come from the Scriptures, some of the pillars of our faith. And today we'll be looking at this truth of solus Christus, or Christ alone. We'll be looking at a number of different scriptures this morning, but I'm going to use John chapter 3 as our jumping off point here. And these are very familiar verses, but let's listen to them as if maybe we are hearing them for the very first time this morning. John 3, 16 through 18, as well as verse 36. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And these words from our Lord Jesus are powerful words, perhaps for some of us difficult words, but important words we know, Lord, because they come straight from your word, from the Scriptures. And so we pray that you would help us to understand them more deeply this morning, to understand who you are and what you have done, and what that means for our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. During this series, we've been talking a lot about basic theological questions about our beliefs about God and who he is and what he has done for us. And, you know, one of the most basic questions when it comes to religion or theology is the question, are there many ways to be saved? Are there many ways to salvation, or is there just one? Sometimes people ask the question, are there many paths to God, or is there just one path? That's one of the most basic questions that we have to answer when it comes to religion and what we believe. And we live in a very pluralistic culture, a culture that embraces many different ways of thinking, many different religious ideals. And in our culture, it's often said that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, that there are many views about God, but ultimately they all lead to the same place, and there are many paths to salvation. And I would even go so far as to say that the pressure in our culture to accept that particular way of thinking is so intense that even many Christians have begun to embrace that way of thinking. Because in this particular day and age, if you are someone who would affirm that there is only one path to salvation, that's often looked at as very close-minded or intolerant. So the pressure to conform is intense. There are many people who even would market themselves as Christian speakers or Christian pastors who have begun to accept some of these ideals. One of the notable ones that we've heard more about in recent years is somebody by the name of Rob Bell. And you may have come into contact with Rob Bell through that particular place of intense and serious theological discussion known as the Oprah Network. Yes, that's not serious there. Rob Bell speaks on the Oprah Network quite frequently because I guess he is one of the speakers for issues pertaining to spirituality. He is somebody who started out as a pastor, over the years wrote a number of books, and with each book kind of began to embrace more and more strange theological teachings. In 2011, he published a book some of you may have read called Love Wins, where he called into question the idea that there is a place called hell, or he called into question the traditional understanding of hell, and he called into question this idea that only some people will be saved who have faith in Christ, while others will not be saved. Here's an excerpt from his book. He says, a staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell with no chance for anything better. It's been clearly communicated to many that this belief is a central truth of the Christian faith, and to reject it is, in essence, to reject Jesus. This is misguided, toxic, and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear. In other words, he's saying that the traditional understanding within Christianity of there being a place called hell and the idea that there are only some people who will be saved, those who accept Christ, he says that idea is inconsistent with Jesus, and he would even go so far as to say that it's toxic. He also says this from his book. He says, there's inclusivity, the kind that is open to all religions, the kind that trusts that good people will get in. There is only one mountain, but it has many paths. And he goes on in the book to describe how not just people who are followers of Jesus will be saved, but it's possible that people who don't have conscious faith in Christ could be saved by other paths to God. Now, I'm not just trying to pick on Rob Bell this morning. I'm giving you this example because I think it's representative of much of the way our culture tends to think of faith and spirituality. And many of these things sound very nice, and they might sound like good things or that make us feel good, but at the end of the day, the question is not, do they sound nice, but are they true? Because that's what matters at the end of the day. Doesn't matter how great something makes you feel. If it's not true, then it's not very useful. And as we talked about during this series, the way in which we determine whether something is true, especially as it pertains to God, is whether or not it's consistent with Scripture. We talked about sola scriptura weeks ago and said Scripture is our only infallible authority in life, and that means we test everything against the Bible. We take everything we hear, everything we think, and we filter it through God's Word to make sure it's consistent. And when we come to the Scriptures, we see that the views that Rob Bell and others would teach are not consistent with what Scripture teaches, because we see in Scripture that salvation is solus Christus, Christ alone, is the only way to salvation. So let me talk a little bit about more about what we mean when we say Christ alone. What does this mean? Well, first of all, it means that there is no other Savior. No other Savior. That's one of the things that's abundantly clear in the New Testament, that there is only one way to be saved, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore a person cannot be saved unless they have saving faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Now, I want you to think about those words for a minute, because we've heard them millions of times. But have you ever thought about the fact that those words imply that salvation is only in Christ alone? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. Now, what that implies is that those who don't believe in him will perish and will not have eternal life. One is implied from the other. Then Jesus goes on to say this: "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Jesus came into the world to save people, not to condemn them. But in verse 18, he says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And then later in verse 36, we are told, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Now, these are very hard-hitting verses. They are very, in some cases, difficult verses to hear because it's very stark, it's very clear. What I want you to see is this comes straight from Jesus himself. And if we want to go the route of saying, well, that message is inconsistent with Jesus, then we'll have to reject the very words of Jesus, because this is what he taught. There are many other places in the Scriptures where we find this truth affirmed, that there is no other Savior. We could list lots of them, but to give one example, Dick read for us this passage from Acts chapter 4 this morning, where we see the apostles in the earliest years of the church preaching the gospel, and they encountered a lot of opposition for preaching the gospel. During their day, the Jewish authorities did not appreciate this new group of people who were preaching that Jesus was the Messiah, who were preaching that Jesus rose from the dead and he was the Savior, and so they tried to put a stop to that teaching. But ultimately, the apostles wouldn't stop teaching and preaching this message because they believed that salvation was only found in Jesus. So Acts chapter 4, 11 and 12, they say, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." No other name, no other Savior. When we say in Christ alone, we mean no other Savior. That's what Scripture teaches. Another thing, though, that we mean by that is that there's no other sacrifice which can take away sin. Because someone might ask the question, well, Christians affirm that there's no other Savior, but what makes Jesus qualified to be the only Savior of the world? Somebody might ask, and I think it's a good question, why is Jesus the only way? Why? What makes him so special as opposed to other people throughout history? That's a great question, and part of the answer is that he is the only sacrifice for sin. Now, when we talk about salvation in the Scriptures, one of the things that we need to ask is, when the Scriptures talk about salvation, what is it that we need to be saved from? Salvation means being saved from something. What does the Bible say we need to be saved from? Well, we need to be saved from our sin, according to Scripture. But there's a problem. And the problem is that, according to the Bible, the only way to take away sin is through some kind of sacrifice. Now, this goes all the way back to the Old Testament. And there was a problem in the Old Testament, because when God was gathering this group of people, the Hebrews and the Israelites, to become his people, he wanted to live among that people, but a holy God cannot live and dwell in the midst of a people who are sinful. So there was a problem, and God provided a temporary solution to that problem, a temporary way of dealing with sin, and that was the sacrificial system. Some of you have probably read through your Old Testament before and you've wondered to yourself, why on earth are there all these animal sacrifices? Why is all there's blood and guts going on? What was the purpose of all that? Well, it was a temporary way of dealing with sin, atoning for sin before Christ came so that God could dwell among his people. Leviticus talks about this, and Leviticus is everyone's favorite book to read. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." God says that a sacrifice of blood is what makes atonement for sin, and therefore these were given as a temporary way of dealing with sin. Hebrews 9:22 puts it this way, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So when these sacrifices were offered, it was a way of the people not being punished, but a substitute that was made for their sin. Now, there was a problem, though, with all these sacrifices. Problem was, they couldn't completely and fully and definitively deal with sin. That's why they had to be offered day after day and year after year. And continually and continually, these sacrifices would be offered, but they never could completely and fully take away sin. And what the people really needed was a sacrifice that would take away sin once and for all, an ultimate sacrifice that would definitively deal with sin and end the time when there would be any need for any more sacrifices. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do. He was the ultimate sacrifice. He was, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Hebrews 9 talks about this. In verses 26 and 28, it says, "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages." Why? "To put away sin." How? "By the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." The reason that salvation is in Christ alone is because there is no other sacrifice that can save completely from sin. So when we say in Christ alone, we mean there's no other Savior. We also mean there's no other sacrifice, but I'm going to add one more thing to that this morning, because we also mean, when we say Christ alone, that there's no other mediator. Now, someone might ask the question, what qualified Jesus to be the perfect sacrifice? And part of the answer to that is that he was the perfect mediator. Now, a mediator, and we know this because we still use that word sometimes in our culture, is someone who goes between two different people, two parties that are at odds with one another, and a mediator tries to reconcile that relationship. Now, what the scriptures say is that we need a mediator to reconcile us to God because we have an estranged relationship with God, and Christ came to do precisely that. Now, in the Old Testament, there were mediators. They were known as the priests. The priests were mediators between the people and God. They would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. You and I couldn't just walk into the tabernacle or to the temple and offer a sacrifice. We wouldn't be allowed to do that. You had specific individuals who were mediators between the people and God. But there was a problem with those priests. Problem was, they were sinful people just like you and me. They were estranged from God just like you and me, so they could never act as perfect mediators because they themselves were separated from God. What the people needed was a perfect mediator, a mediator who had no sin. And of course, that was Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, Jesus is called the great high priest. He had a couple of characteristics, more than a couple, but he had a couple of standout characteristics that made him different than all of those high priests. One of them was he was without sin. He had no sins of his own, and therefore he could be the perfect mediator between us and God. Listen to how Hebrews 7 puts it. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Jesus was without sin. And because he was without sin, he could be a sacrifice, not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. He could be the perfect mediator between us and God. But there was another thing that separated Jesus in a major way from those priests. That was that Jesus was not just fully man. He was fully man, and the priests of old were fully men, but Jesus was fully man and he was fully God. And because he was fully man and fully God, he could be the perfect mediator between man and God. Only somebody who was fully man could stand in our place, literally, and take the punishment that we deserve for our sins. But only someone who is fully God could be free from sin and act as the perfect sacrifice. And I hope you see from all this that there is no other mediator that could have taken away our sins and saved us. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So, when we say that Christ alone is the only way to salvation, of course we mean that there's no other Savior, we mean there's no other sacrifice, we mean there's no other mediator. But I want to close this morning by just asking, what are some practical implications or applications of that truth? What is some of the significance that that has on our lives particularly? And one thing is that there's a requirement to respond. Salvation can only come through personal faith in Jesus Christ, as we talked about last week. So not a single person on this planet can be saved without expressing faith in Christ, because if salvation's only found in him, then we must respond to him in order to be saved. And that's the responsibility of every single person on this planet. This means you're not saved because you happen to grow up in a town where most people are Christian and everybody goes to church, so I guess that means I'm saved because everybody else around me is a churchgoer. It means you're not saved because your grandma or your grandpa was Christian, and so, well, I must be Christian because my grandma or grandpa was Christian, or my mom or dad was Christian. None of those things makes a person a born-again, regenerated believer. Scripture says the only way that we can be saved is through trust and repentance in Jesus Christ. I love the story in the Gospels where Jesus asks his disciples what people are saying about him. He turns to his disciples and he says to them, "Who do people say that I am?" This is in Mark chapter 8. And he's asking them what different people are saying about him. And so they start giving him responses. And they say, "Well, some people are saying you're John the Baptist, and some people are saying you're Elijah, and some people are saying you're another prophet." There's all sorts of opinions about him. But then Jesus turns to his disciples and he says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" In other words, he looks them in the eye and he says, "Yeah, there's lots of different beliefs out there about me, but at the end of the day, I want to know, what do you believe? Because you personally must make a expression of faith in me." The way in which a person responds to Jesus determines their place in eternity. And therefore, Jesus says that every single person on the planet must respond to him. There is no other way. So there's a requirement to respond. That's number one, and that is something that confronts each and every one of us. Secondly, though, there's an assurance of access. One of the most amazing realities, I think, that we can grasp and appreciate when we learn that Christ is our mediator is that when a person has faith in Christ, you know that you have access and a relationship to God the Father through Jesus Christ, the Son, who is the perfect mediator. And you don't have to worry about, well, am I reconciled to God? Do I have access to a relationship with him? Because we have the perfect mediator who's reconciled us to God and provided us with access. Now, this is talked about in the scriptures in many different places. Romans 5, 1 and 2, Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." Or in Ephesians 3, 12, Paul says, "In Jesus we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." The scriptures say when you trust in Christ, you have access to God, you have a relationship with God because you have a mediator, and his name is Jesus Christ. Not just a mediator, but someone who makes intercession for you to God. Hebrews 7, 25 says, "He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him." I don't know about you, but I think that is a revolutionary idea that should shape the way I think and live every day. I know I have access to the creator of the universe and a relationship with him because I have faith in the mediator, Jesus Christ, his son. He intercedes for me. He cares about me. I can go to him in prayer. I can go to him in confession for my sins. I can do all of these things. And oh, by the way, that is one of the reasons why ever since the Reformation, in Protestant churches, we don't have priests. Because there's an understanding that we don't need any mediator between us and God because we have the perfect mediator, Jesus Christ, and we can go straight through Christ to God. There is no longer any need for any other mediators that would prevent us access. So we have not just this requirement to respond to the gospel, if salvation is in Christ alone, but we have the assurance of access through Christ alone. And the last thing I want to mention is this. When we truly understand and grasp this doctrine, this truth that is found so clearly in the scriptures, there is a mandate for mission. If Jesus is the only Savior, we have an obligation to take that message into all the world and share it with people who do not know Christ. We all have people in our lives who don't know Christ, family members, friends, neighbors, co-workers, others. And at the end of his ministry, Jesus commanded his followers to go into all the world, to go to make disciples of all nations, to take the gospel to all nations. Now, why did he do that? The assumption is that unless people have that message, they will perish without it. He didn't say, "Go and make disciples of all nations because I got a really inspirational message I want you to tell people and make them feel real good." He didn't say, "Go and make disciples of all nations because I've got a great message that will give people some practical steps to more happy living." No, he said, "Go and make disciples of all nations," because the assumption was that unless people respond to the gospel and have faith in Jesus Christ, they will not receive salvation. And, you know, I'm convinced that part of the reason why we don't really share the good news as much as we should, and I'm including myself in this, is because we haven't let that truth really sink into our hearts and our minds. We haven't really accepted and let it sink in that if people don't respond to Christ, if they don't have faith in Christ, they will not receive eternal life. They will not receive salvation, because Scripture says it is only through Christ. Christ alone. There is no other way. There's no plan B. There's no other path up the mountain. This is it. And you know, I am as guilty as anyone of this, but I think sometimes we don't share our faith with others. And we convince ourselves it's because we're too loving. You know, I say to myself, well, you know, I don't want to offend that guy, so I'm not going to say anything to him about Jesus, or I don't want to step on any toes, I don't want to create any divisions. And so I convince myself, well, you know, I'm just too loving to do this. But you know, the reality is I'm just not loving enough. Because if I really loved people in my life who didn't know Jesus, I wouldn't stand by and say nothing while they were perishing. You know, I've said this before in other sermons, but I'll say it again, and I like to say it because it always makes everybody uncomfortable, and I like to make people uncomfortable. You, each one of you in this room, has a unique network of relationships that no one else has on this planet. Your network of relationships with certain family members, certain friends, certain coworkers, certain acquaintances, community, neighbors, is totally 100% unique. No one else shares your exact same network of people that you know. There are people in your network who don't know Christ. And there are probably people in your network of relationships for whom you are the only Christian that they know. So the question I want to ask you this morning is, if you don't share the gospel with them, who's going to do it? You know, I'm always praying for somebody in my family or my friends, so God, put somebody in their life to share Jesus with them. And God's saying, I just did. You're it. But what makes us think that somebody else is going to come? In Romans 10:9, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But then he goes on to say, but how are they to hear without someone preaching to them? How are they to believe if they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they anyone to preach unless they're sent? I mean, the point of that is that people cannot respond unless they hear the message, and there are people in your life, I'm convinced right now, for whom you may be the only Christian that they know. And God is saying to us, we have a mandate to share the good news. You know, there will always be people who claim that there are many paths up the mountain, that there are many ways to salvation. And for some of us, we may wish that were the case, but at the end of the day, the question is not whether we like that idea. The question is it true? And Scripture makes it very clear that there is only one way, and salvation is in Christ alone. So the call upon you and upon me this morning is to put our faith in the one true Savior, Jesus Christ, to put our faith in the only sacrifice, to put our faith in the only mediator, and not just to put our faith in him and trust in him more and more deeply every single day, but to share that good news. And it is good news. It is the greatest news on the planet with all of those who do not yet know that name, because there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Father, you love us with a love that is beyond our comprehension. You have sent your Son to sacrifice everything on our behalf because you loved us so much. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Lord, even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, you could have left us in our sin, but you didn't. We thank you for that love with which you have loved us. We thank you for the grace which you have poured out through the cross of Christ. We thank you for the mercy that you've bestowed upon us. Lord, we thank you for making us alive when we were dead. And now, Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust in you more fully, knowing that there is salvation nowhere else. But Lord, help us to be a people who understand the implications of that truth, not just for ourselves, but for those who do not yet know you, and help us to share that message in all the world, no matter where we may be, so that more and more people would come to know you. We give you thanks, Lord, and we give you all the glory this morning. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.